We continue the Shi'ur in Gemara. The Gemara says that when a poor person comes to ask for a contribution means of food or money, specifically provisions for his needs, the Torah says you are required to give him all that he needs, provide for him all that he needs, of course, if you can afford it. But you are not required to make him wealthy. You don't have to convert a poor man to a wealthy man. But whatever he is lacking, you must give him. Now, what's meant by what he is lacking? That means that every poor person has a different nature. One poor person is satisfied with a loaf of bread. That's all he's lacking, give him the loaf of bread. The second person is very poor, but he may have come from a wealthy family, and he suddenly lost all his wealth. To give him a loaf of bread is not giving him what he needs. He's accustomed to eating meat. He's accustomed to having luxury. What he needs is this luxury. For example, if he's accustomed to riding on a horse, in those days, the Gemara speaks of a horse. Today we'd say if he's accustomed to riding in a caddy. Accustomed to riding on a horse, and a wealthy person had a slave run in front of the horse to clear the path. And you must provide a horse and a slave for this poor man. The Gemara says, as an example, Hillel Hazakin, the elder Hillel, who was one of the oldest, greatest tzaddikim of the Gemara, Rabbi Avraham Yochanan ben Zakkai, Rabbi Yonatan ben Aziel. He once, when he was the Nasi, a poor man came to him who came from a respectable family, and he acquired a horse for this poor man and a slave to run before the horse. One time, he was not able to obtain a slave at the moment, so Hillel HaZakin himself ran before this poor man for a length of 3 miles, which is the usual top length that a slave could run at one time. He did it himself to show how he provided the needs of the poor. Gemara tells about a case in Galil, where the people there had to provide for another poor man who was accustomed to eating fancy foods, had to provide a special large sum of meat each day. Not ordinary meat, but expensive type of, certain type of bird's meat, like the dove. And this, of course, is very expensive. Still, this is what he was accustomed to, this is what they gave him. The Gemara says that a poor man once came to Rabbi Nechemiah, and Rabbi Nechemiah asked this poor man, "What are you accustomed to eating?" So he said, "I come from a home where I always ate the fats, meat that's very rich, juicy, plus wine, and not ordinary wine, but old wine, very expensive wine." Rabbi Nechemiah said to him, "Well, I'm not rich myself. In fact, I'm poor. All I have is just vegetables, vegetable soup, a poor vegetable soup. Do you want to share with me?" Good. The poor man had no alternative, and he shared with him. He ate this little soup with him, and the poor man died. He was so delicately brought up that to eat this ordinary type of food was more than he could stomach, and he passed away. Rabbi Nechemiah said to his students, "Woe is to this poor man whom Rabbi Nechemiah killed. By taking him and giving this food, he killed him." The students said, "We don't understand your statement. You should say, 'Woe is to Rabbi Nechemiah who killed this poor man.' When you say you killed him, why do you say, 'Woe is to him?'" Rabbi Nechemiah answered, "Woe is to him that he allowed himself to become so delicately brought up that he couldn't eat like a regular, normal person. So it's his problem, not mine." The Gemara says that a poor man came to Rava once. Rava asked him, according to law, "What are you accustomed to eating?" The poor man said, "I'm accustomed to eating stuffed bird and old wine." But Rava asked this poor man, "Aren't you inconsiderate? You want the public to provide you with such expensive type of food? Isn't this placing too heavy a burden on people?" This poor man replied, to Rava. He said, am I taking anything from the public, people? Everything I eat comes to me from Hashem. The Pasuk says, Enei chol elecha yisabenu. The eyes of all people look up to you, Hashem. You give them their food, the ito, in his time. You give them their food in their time. What's in his time? Individual. The answer is, this means Hashem gives every single individual the food he needs at the time he needs it. At the time he needs it. Which means now it's my time to eat. I'll get the food now, not from public, but from Hashem. All of a sudden, there was a knock on the door, and Lavan's sister came in. He had not seen his sister for 13 years. She came inside. They were very happy for this reunion. And she said, I have a gift for you. I have a stuffed bird and old wine. Lavan said, what's this? This is a definite sign from heaven. He said to the poor man, I want to ask you, Mechila, for the fact that I question you, and this thing you just taught me, that Hashem provides each person in his time. Here I see a sign from heaven. This is what you need. Right at that moment, 13 years I haven't seen my sister. She could have come an hour later, or a day later, or 2 days ago. She came just at this very second. You were right. I ask you, Mechila, this is your food, not mine. Go eat now. The minister says that Mar Ukva, who was the chief rabbi, had a very poor man in his neighborhood. And Mar Ukva was accustomed to sending this poor man 4 coins a day. But he didn't want the poor man to know where the money came from, because that's embarrassing. He should feel obligated. He would place this 4 coins in the doorpost. It was a sort of an alcove in the doorpost. He'd place it there and let the poor man come and take it out of this doorpost. Every day the poor man knew that this was the place he'd find it. It was a set sum. But this Ani was very curious. He wanted to know who his benefactor was. So the Ani decided that he's going to stay and watch that place and see who deposits those coins there. One day he waited there, and it happened that Mar Ukva was coming by with his wife together. And they walked over to the doorpost. They looked around and saw no one was watching. They bent down to deposit the money. And he suddenly noticed someone coming out from behind. So he dropped the money and he ran. He and his wife ran. This Ani ran after them. He wanted to see who it was. They came to an oven that had just been extinct. The coals had just been put out, but the oven was still burning. He opened the oven door, one of those large ovens where you could stand in it. They went into this oven, they closed the door behind them, and they stood there. On the floor of that oven was fiery, burning fire. So Mar Ukva felt his feet beginning to burn. He couldn't stay there long. His wife said to him, don't worry, put your feet on top of mine. They'll remain cool. He did it, they were cool. He felt very disheartened. What's this? My zechut is not enough to protect me from fire. My wife's zechut is. My wife is big, greater than I am. What kind of a man is this? So she said to him, don't feel badly. The zechut of being saved from fire or death comes through the mitzvah of giving tzedakah. Now, your giving tzedakah is very nice, admirable. You give constantly a person asking, you give him a coin. When you give Ani a coin, he can't eat it. This means that you're giving him something which he must first go out to purchase food with. From the time you give it until the time he eats, it takes a while, and he loses that opportunity to eat immediately. When Ani comes to my house, to the door, I give him food instead of a coin. So that interval of time is saved. Therefore, I have a bigger zechut in tzedakah, and that's why I am more immune to fire than you are. Yemena says, by the way, question, why was Mar Ukva so anxious that the poor man does not see him? This Ani doesn't see him. To the extent we can understand, he doesn't want to embarrass him. Fine. But to go into a fiery oven, you have to go inside to practically suicide. Let's say if he didn't have that zechut, that holiness of being safe from fire, he could have been destroyed in that oven, chas v'shalom. And he wasn't positive he's that great. He went inside that oven knowing that he might die in that oven. Why did he do this? The Gemara answers, because we know, we learned before, that rather than embarrass a person, it's better for one to let himself be burned alive. Better suffer burning alive rather than embarrass somebody publicly. So great is the sin of embarrassing a person. We find this in the case of Tamar. Tamar and Yehuda. When Tamar was caught, she was pregnant. And she was pregnant through Yehuda. They thought she had committed adultery. And since she was the daughter of a Kohen, it was punishable by fire, burned to death by fire. As she was going out, being taken to her death, she said, "Send this ring to Yehuda. And tell him the owner of this ring is the one that made me pregnant," which means Yehuda himself. She did not say to the people, "Yehuda is the one that made me pregnant, therefore I'm innocent." Rather than embarrass Yehuda publicly, she decided to go into the fire if he would not admit it. Of course, he admitted it, and she was saved. But we see from there that it is better to die through fire than to embarrass someone. And this is why Man Ukva was willing to go into the oven rather than embarrass this ani. Question is, of course, again, true, admittedly, a person would rather die than embarrass someone. But was Man Ukva guilty in embarrassing someone? It was the ani who was bringing embarrassment to himself. He didn't go out to embarrass the ani. The ani came running after him. So what kind of embarrassment is that? He's willing to have himself seen. Why should this be considered embarrassing someone to go into the fire yet? The answer is that it is true that the ani was willing to accept this so-called embarrassment. But that's only because the ani did not know this was the chief rabbi. Had the ani come face to face with Man Ukva, he would have turned red and white from embarrassment. This Man Ukva did not want to happen to the ani. He wanted to hide his identity from the ani, knowing that it would cause the ani so much embarrassment, discomfort. Therefore, he was willing to go into the oven, from which, of course, he was saved. He then says another case with Man Ukva. There was an ani in his neighborhood to whom he would send 400 coins every Erev Kippur. Now, the reason he would send that much Erev Kippur is simply because that day, person needs help from heaven, kapara, and any that guy he gives then is to his credit. Therefore, he would send 400 coins to this certain ani on Erev Kippur. One Erev Kippur, he told his son, "Take these 400 coins, $400, and bring it to the ani." A son took this money. He went to the ani. He returned shortly. He said to Man Ukva, his father, "He does not need the money. It's not necessary to give it to him anymore." The father said, "Why do you say it's not necessary?" "Because this ani is apparently not that poor. I saw they were pouring old wine for him, expensive food. He's that kind of fool. He doesn't need charity money." Man Ukva said, "Is that so? This person is that refined that he eats only such food? I made a mistake then. In that case, my son, here's $800. Go bring it to him." This the son did. As an example, of course, of the type of tzedakah, of bal tzedakah that Man Ukva was. And by the way, it's interesting to note, the Gemara says that when are you required to give tzedakah to a poor man? At what point is a person considered poor? And at what point is he no longer allowed to take charity? A person who has money and takes charity is committing a sin of stealing. So when is a person permitted to take tzedakah and when is he not? Even it says that if a person has $200, if he possesses $200, he's not permitted to take tzedakah. If he has less than $200, you may give him tzedakah that he can take. And the Yudayat says that there's a sign, because the word tzedakah, tzadik dalet kuf hei, is bigimetria, numerical value is 199. That means up to 199, it is a mitzvah to give tzedakah. The person who owns more than that, he does not fall in the category of one who needs tzedakah. The question here is, though, if at the $200 mark, he's no longer an ani, he requires no more tzedakah, why did Marukvah send him $400? He sent him $200, he's finished. The answer is, as the Gemara says too, is that an ani who has $200 cannot take a penny even for tzedakah. But if he has anything less than $200, he may take small amounts up to $200 to stop there. But he's also allowed to take one large amount, no matter how large it is. If it's one netina, one donation, if he has, let's say, only $150, he could take one donation of even $10,000. As long as at that moment he owns less than $200, he could take any size donation. Therefore, in this case, Managva gave to this ani who had less than $200, he gave him $400, and then, of course, $800 to provide his needs for according to the way he was accustomed to living. He then says now that when Managva was about to pass away, he said to his son, bring me my accounting book, my records. I want to see how much tzedakah I gave during my lifetime. He took the account he had always written down, and he found the total was 7,000 pure dinarim. That's like gold dinarim. 7,000 of these very expensive amounts could be dinaris. $25 or $100, total amount in his lifetime charity was 7,000 of these dinarim. So Manu Kvas said, I have so light an amount to take with me on such a long journey. I'm going on a very long journey now, up to heaven, a very dangerous journey. I must have more provisions than this. He immediately said, 50% of my possessions I hereby give to tzedakah. The other 50, the other half, is for inheritance for my children. He then asks, we had just learned the fact that a person who gives charity is allowed to give up to 20%. He's not supposed to squander more than 20% to tzedakah. How could he now give 50%? The Gemara answers that's only during a person's lifetime. Then he's not supposed to give more than 20% at a time because he might lose his possessions. He might have to resort to tzedakah himself. But when a person is dying, after death, there's no further problems about what he'll need later on. He won't need anything. This is the moment he needs it now. I can give even 50% of his money to tzedakah. Even it says, Rabbi Abba, custom was to take a bundle of coins in a knapsack, sort of a kerchief, place it over his back behind him, and let the poor come and take from this knapsack whatever they need. He trusted them. And of course, it would be no embarrassment for them because they wouldn't have to face him while they're taking the money. But he would also look from the corner of his eye and watch for thieves. He could recognize the known thieves and be very happy to help themselves with a share of this money. He watched out for these thieves. But if he knew it was a poor man, he turned his face away completely that the poor man should not be embarrassed. The minister of Rabbi Chanina had a poor man in his neighborhood. He was accustomed to sending this poor man four coins every Erev Shabbat. One Erev Shabbat, he sent these four coins to his wife. He sent his wife these four coins to this poor man, and she came back and she said to Rabbi Chanina, This poor man does not need the money. It's not necessary to give it to him. So he asked, well, what did you see that makes you arrive at this decision? She said, I heard the poor man speaking to his wife and saying, what do we eat on today? Do we eat on linen tablecloths? Or do we eat on expensive brocade, gold brocaded cloths? But the Chanina said, in this case, he doesn't need the money. This proves that he is a fraud. This thing that says, we owe a debt of thanks to these thieves, these imposters, these frauds. We should thank them very heartily, because can you imagine a person who is approached for tzedakah by a poor man and refuses to give? The Torah says Hashem avenges this act. And now that we have these thieves, these frauds, we can always say, well, we thought this was a fraud. Why should I waste money on a fraud? This excuse could help to a degree. These frauds save us from any punishment from heaven. He then says, however, anybody who closes his eyes to tzedakah, when a person comes by, a poor man comes by begging, and he pretends not to see him, or he tries to hide from him, this is equivalent to avodah zarah. Same is considered the same sin as a person who chas v'shalom worships idols. So serious a crime is this. Because we find in the Torah the word belial. Belial means the worst degree of evil. This speaks about those who turned away from Hashem and went to worship idols. Same thing we find by turning your eyes and heart away from the poor. It says also belial. Which means that the Torah compares these two, showing that both are equal. The same degree, equal degree of evil to turn away from a poor man as it is to turn to idol worship. The Gemara says that a person who pretends to be blind, or a person who pretends to be ill, or a person who pretends to be a cripple, in order to collect tzedakah, that person can be assured that he will not leave this world. Before he dies, he's going to become exactly what he pretends to be. A person pretends to be blind, he's going to end up blind. A cripple will become a cripple because of the fact that he pretended this in order to receive tzedakah. Now, of course, this is Mefeirush, a Mishnah. Mishnah says that any person who pretends to be blind or a cripple will become that. What does the Gemara here add to that point? The answer is that the Gemara adds this not only if a person doesn't need charity, he has money, he wants to make extra money by fooling the public, he pretends to be blind, but that person will turn blind. But even if a person is in the category where he's permitted to take tzedakah, and he only adds this defect, blindness, or being a cripple, in order to be able to receive more tzedakah than he would otherwise, even this is so much against the law that he too will be punished for it. A person should go with truth, and he is entitled to, may receive tzedakah, but he should do it in a normal, honest manner. The Gemara says that Rav Anan is a very holy tzaddik. He used to have Eliyahu Hanavi come to him every day. But when he had a question, a problem, he would send to Rav Huna, who was apparently superior to him. One time, there was a problem with a woman who came to him in reference to inheritance. The father had passed away. He had left sons and a daughter, this woman. The problem of inheritance, we know that the law is that the sons inherit all the money from the father. What does a daughter get?
a straight 10%. His sons divide equally, except for the Bechor, the eldest, he gets double. The daughters get 10%. If, let's say, there's one daughter and four sons, the four sons receive 25% each, the daughter gets 10% of that money, of the total, each one. If there's one son and one daughter, a son gets 90%, the daughter gets 10%. In this case, the woman came to Rav Hanan, and she was from Rav Hunan's neighborhood. So Rav Hanan sent this message to Rav Hunan, these words. Rav Hunan, my friend, but he did not use the word rabbi. Just the name alone, Rabbi, without Rabbi Hunan, my friend. Greetings, peace be with you. When this woman comes before you, please collect for her 1/10 of the inheritance of her father. When this messenger came, this message was brought to Rav Hunan. Rav Hunan was sitting and teaching Torah, and his student, Rav Sheshet, was sitting in front of him. When he got this message, Rav Hunan turned to Rav Sheshet and said these words, "Go tell Rav Hanan. Before I tell you what to tell him, I hereby dictate that chirim upon the one who does not repeat these words exactly." That means I'm commanding you to tell Rav Hanan these exact words. If you fail to tell him these exact words that I state, you are in chirim. The exact words are, Rav Hanan, Rav Hanan. Without the word Rav. Without the word Rabbi, just his name twice. Do you want me to collect the 10% from the real estate, the ground, or from all types of his possessions? Tangible items. Furniture, cash, clothing, and so on. And secondly, who sits at the head by a marazecha? By a marazecha, who sits at the head? Rav Sheshet went before Rav Hanan. Naturally, he felt very badly, very uncomfortable to say these words. So he came to Rav Hanan, and he said these words, "You are a rabbi. Rav Hunan is the rabbi of this rabbi I'm speaking to. Rav Hunan is your rabbi. To me, you are a rabbi, but Rav Hunan is still high. He's your rabbi. And there is a chidim on one, meaning myself, who does not say this statement that I'm about to say. But I want to add that if not for this chidim, I would never dare to say these words. Know that I am not guilty in saying these words. The words are, Rav Hanan, again without the words rabbi, Hanan twice, from property, real estate, or from all tangible items. And who sits at the head of Marzecha?" He left. Rav Hanan immediately went to Mat Ukva, who was the chief rabbi. He said to him very plaintively, "Look at this. Look at how Rav Hunan sent a message to me. He said to me, Hanan, Hanan, without the word rabbi, tone like that. Secondly, asked me, who is at the head of Marzecha? I don't even know what that means. What does Marzecha mean?" So Mat Ukva said to him, "My friend, if you want to complain, tell me the whole story. What did you first send to him?" He said, "Well, this was a case. I sent a question about a woman who was inheriting money. The words I wrote were, my friend, Rabbi Huna, without the word rabbi, peace be with you, collect 10% for this woman. And Ukva said, person who doesn't know what Marzecha is, how do you send to Rav Huna, my friend? My friend. You have to ask him, my rabbi. In any event, Marzecha means an Abel, one who is in mourning. Who sits at the head of the table in the house of mourning? The answer is that when there is a meal, the Abel is supposed to sit at the head of the table. He sent this in the form of the Gemara words for Abel, a mourner, Marzecha, to show that he was superior to Rav Anan. The wording should have been different. Question is, though, interesting point to note. Rav Huna sent back this message. Should I collect from the real estate? Real estate means ground, actual estate. Or from tangible items. Why did he also attach the second question about an Abel sitting at the head of the table? What is the connection between these two? He could have sent any other question. He didn't pick out at random a point about mourner. Must have been some connection there. The answer is that what was the first question? Why did he ask, should I collect from real estate or from tangible items? The reason he asked that question was because what is the difference? The rule is that if one inherits money from a parent, he inherits everything, whether it's real estate or whether it's tangible items or whether it's cash, no matter what it is, everything is inherited. So if, let's say there are three sons, they divide this inheritance, they divide everything that the father left over, real estate and other items too. His question was, what is this daughter? When we say that a daughter collects 10%, is that law of 10%, she collects it from the father as a law of inheritance, and therefore she is supposed to collect that from the tangible items too? That's the same 10%, but it can be taken out of anything at all. Or does she collect it not from the father as inheritance, but it is a debt that the children, the sons, have to pay to her? The 10% comes not from the father, but the sons. The father leaves the entire inheritance to the sons, and they now become responsible to pay the sister, that is the daughter of the father, 10% from what they have inherited. What happens then? Then that means that she is a creditor. They owe her a debt of 10%. What is the law of a creditor? If you borrow money from somebody, he can come and take from anything that you own as part of that debt. He could take it from your real estate, he could take it if you haven't got the cash, or he could take it from any one of your belongings. But what if a man borrows money, and then the man dies? The debt is now handed down to his children, the orphans. There we have a clearly stipulated law in the Gemarah, in the Torah, that orphans are not required to pay the debt of their father from anything but real estate only. Any tangible items they have cannot be collected from by creditors. This belongs to the orphans. Therefore, in this case, the question was, clearly, he asked, do we consider this daughter as one who inherits, and therefore she could take that 10% of anything at all, or is she a creditor, and therefore she collects from the brothers who are orphans? And the rule then is that she collects only from the real estate and not from anything else. And that's why he added the second question, to prove which what the answer is. If you are sharp, the second question will answer the first. Who are the real mourners? Who sits at the head of the table? Head of the table is naturally the son. The sons sit at the head of the table, which means that they are the real mourners. They are the mourners, they are the orphans, they are the ones who inherit. The daughter does not sit at the head of the table, which means she's not considered the real mourner. Of course she is too, she's also orphaned. But in a legal sense, she's not considered an orphan in the sense of inheriting. So, therefore, the law of a daughter collecting is only from the real estate and not from tangible items. Of course, there was also a derush included here. The derush is speaking about orphans. The Jews today leaving their mother, the Shekhinah, the Eretz Yisrael, are like orphans. Being orphaned, they are sons or daughters, which one of the two? Until Mashiach comes, we are considered like daughters. Hashem said, I will give you the land of Israel as an inheritance. An inheritance? This will be considered an inheritance, your part of the world. What does the world consist of? How many nations of Goyim? A total of 70 nations. Hashem said, you are only like daughters to me. Therefore, as a daughter, you receive 10%. When the Jews went into Eretz Yisrael, who was there that they had to drive out? The seven nations of Canaan, the seven Arab nations. These they drove out. This land they inherited, because the seven is one-tenth of the 70 nations. So until Mashiach comes, they received one-tenth of the inheritance, seven nations out of 70. When Mashiach comes, the Jews will be considered like a son who receives all the inheritance. And then Mashiach will come and will wipe out all the evil nations. The Jews will inherit all, Bezrat Hashem, very shortly. Rabbi Meir said, there's a pasuk in Kohelet by Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, who says that it is better to go to the house of an Abel, the house of mourning, and to go to a place where a feast, a happy occasion, is taking place. Why is it better? Because this is the end of all people, end of every person. Therefore, those who are alive will take this lesson to heart and remind themselves of their ultimate destination. Meaning, remember that they have to face death, they should prepare themselves for it. Ordinarily, it means that when he hears the eulogy being said about the dead person, remember that he too will someday reach his point of death, and they'll be crying over him and eulogizing him. The main lesson, though, is that the Gemara says, woe is to he who eulogizes, to the one who delivers this eulogy, this oratory, the last moment, the time of burial, before a person is buried, usually the rabbi, the one who speaks about the person who died. Why woe is to him? Because the heaven is very particular, very angry about any praises said about a dead person that he does not deserve. Any person who bestows praises on him that he does not warrant, that person will be revenged. That is, they'll take revenge from him from heaven. The letter adds, though, that just as much as the person who is eulogizing will be punished, so too will the dead person be punished also. Question is, why? What fault is it of the dead person? What did he do wrong? How can he help it? He's lying there helplessly. He can't say a word. He can't object to this talk being said about him. why should he be punished for some false statements being made by the rabbi or the person eulogizing him? The answer is, here we see. Go to the house of an Abel and watch, see what happens. See this person who's delivering this eulogy, and you will see how the lies come forth, and know that the reason these lies are coming forth for this dead person is because a dead person himself once lied about a different dead person during his lifetime. Therefore, he's receiving these false praises too, which he'll be punished. Not because of the false praises he's receiving, punished because he did exactly the same act. Go to this funeral, watch what's going on, and guard yourself from ever giving these praises to a person who's dead, because if you do, you'll be praised in turn and have these false things said about you, which means then you'll be punished also. So careful should a person be about any words that he says about the dead or in general. A person's tongue should be guarded very carefully at all times. The Bet Yosef adds, though, that we cannot help but to extend some praises about the person who's dead. It would be very unfitting to come to a funeral and to speak about a dead person and tell about his faults, tell about the sins he committed. That would certainly be wrong. So what we do is we omit his bad qualities. We speak about the potential good qualities he possessed. This you are allowed to do. If the person's good qualities were very limited, you are allowed to add slightly to them. This permission is granted by the Bet Yosef. You're allowed to add a small percentage to it, but don't go wild with compliments, with qualities of a person that does not really possess. That's why attending a funeral, if possible, one should forewarn the speaker to be careful, tell him exactly what qualities the person did have. He can speak about those freely, but not to add things like, this person was a philanthropist, he gave tzedakah wildly during his life, he gave more than the average, or he was unusually good to his family, or things that people know was not true. The few qualities he did have, you may speak about them, but even that, as briefly as possible. The true, real, beneficial eulogy is to awaken in people, the survivors, those who are alive and listening, awaken in them the realization that death is ultimate. Death cannot be avoided by anyone, and that those who are wise should prepare for it, thereby guiding yourself, your life, see that sins are avoided and mitzvot are accomplished. Even though it says there are cases where a person's small children, let me know, chas v'shalom, pass away. Why does a person have a small children pass away? We can understand a child passing away because this child is a gilgul of someone and he had to come back to this life for a year or two. Why was this child born to this set of parents? Why should they go through this torture? The answer is that it is due to pledges, promises. A person whose custom it is to pledge, make a pledge for charity, not to fulfill it, the penalty is that his children pass away. So that if that person makes a pledge of that kind, doesn't fulfill it, then he is the one to whom this neshama is given, this child is born. Let that person be the one to suffer for it. In fact, even it says that it's not just the children, even chas v'shalom, a person's wife. How careful one should be in making a pledge, making a vow, because sometimes even if a vow is made and kept, the sin is still that great that it can cause this type of tragedy. Even it says that there are some cases where a woman can be divorced. In the case of a divorce, the woman collects the ketubah, whatever the ketubah states, if it's $200 minimum, or could be anything, unlimited amount. If a man divorces his wife, she collects that money. But there are cases where a man can divorce his wife and she goes out without receiving a penny. If she commits one certain crime, specifically. There are certain types of cases, of course, where she defrauded him. She pretended to be religious, and she's not. Those are separate cases, but that's because he married her erroneously, through error. But if he married her and she did not fool him in any way, and later on she committed this one specific act, she loses all rights to the claim to the ketubah. And that is, if she curses his parents. A wife who curses a husband's parents not only receives a divorce, but loses the money of the ketubah. Not only that, but even if she does not curse his parents in front of the husband, even if she does so in front of the husband's children, meaning in front of her children, even when the father is not there, the father meaning her husband is not there, though her husband is not present, she still has the same obligation to respect her in-laws, her husband's parents, not to speak badly of them in front of his children. What she thinks about in her own mind without saying it, of course, is something else. This shows, too, how, again, the Gemara shows these examples of how a person should guard his tongue, how dangerous a person's tongue is, and that's why the Gemara says that Hashem created a barrier, two barriers before the tongue, a barrier of bone, that's the teeth, and a barrier of flesh, that's the lips. The person can close these two barriers, seal off the sword of destruction, a person's tongue. A person, in order to guard the tongue, the Chafetz Chaim Zal wrote, a whole sefer called Shmirat HaLashon, guarding one's tongue. The best guard for the tongue is to train the tongue to speak only words of Torah and holiness, and that way the tongue will automatically protect the rest of the organs of the body. Speaking words of holiness, as words of Torah, words of Tefillah, words of praise to Hashem, praise of Tzadikim, the entire Torah is then guarded, and the zechut of these words of Kiddushah, the Jews will be worthy of redemption, will be zochet to see the Biat Mashiach Kedo, Yom Bet HaMikdash, Amen, Amen.